All right. Just to let everybody know, we were going to do, I've got some lot of work I need to do around my house. We were going to do it Friday, but as it turned out, that did not work out. It was pouring everywhere, pretty much. So we're going to have to do that this coming Wednesday. So there will not be Bible class Wednesday evening, because I don't know how fast we'll get it done, or if hopefully we'll get everything done and do it in one day. But I've got some things, and because of the nature of Sarasota City, they're more picky than some of the other, I think, recyclers are. So I've got to take a bunch of stuff, got to be delivered to their recycling place. I can't just put it out to the curb and any of that. So the only thing I do know that I'm getting rid of that actually would still work is we've got a small, like, little chest freezer. It's, you know, like yay high, about as high as the table, and maybe yay big. It needs a gasket, but it still works and freezes cold. It works fine, but it does need a gasket. So if anybody's in need of a small freezer, you can certainly be welcome to that one. It was given to me, so it's just the way it goes. I don't need it any longer. All right, so just know that we won't be having class on Wednesday. Okay, let's back to this now. We're dealing with this matter of the function of the conscience and how it works. And the goal, our goal as teachers, is to help people program their consciences properly so that they can make good decisions. They can reflect the truths of the doctrines and the gospel that we study. Here, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. He's talking about the fact that these believers are kind of dull spiritually. As he says, verse 12, or verse 11, concerning him, and he's talking about Christ Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Milk, of course, representing basic doctrines that you should teach believers right out of the chute. These are some of the first things they should learn. Doctrines like rebound, doctrines like Christology, who your Savior actually is. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, that we have a God-man as our Savior. And so everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The more difficult doctrines, when you get into doctrines like propitiation, expiation, some of these more challenging things, positional truth doctrines, you have to teach them, but sometimes they're harder for people to get. So you've come to need milk, baby doctrine, we might say, as opposed to solid teaching that's designed for more mature believers. But solid food, he says, is for the mature who have their senses, who because of practice, rather. Have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, they've got a good conscience, too. They're not only more mature than you people are, their conscience works better. Also, 9:14. Talking about the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how much more will the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this cleanse your conscience from dead works? Dead works are things done that people try to do that they think are going to impress God or gain his favor, but they come from the source of humans. They're made up by humans. They're practices humans have instituted, and they're not biblical. And serving the living God is a biblical proposition. It's not a human proposition in that sense. So again, what kind of the types of works people might do, again, that they think are going to impress God, gain his favor, either for salvation or in a phase two sense. But we don't need to go out and engage in these dead works. That's kind of the whole point here. So Paul's desire not to offend God and other men, this is point 23, was based on his recognition that all men would be judged in righteousness. Thus, Paul sought to live according to God's standards, again, as he understood them. We saw that verse earlier in the first session there as he gave that little speech about how he served. He didn't want to live a life that offended either God or man. So 24, Paul follows the two statements regarding his service with the conjunction hos, like or as, which is normally used to introduce a comparison of some sort. But here it introduces another background circumstance that explains why Paul is grateful to God. And his gratitude, now his major reason, of course, as I pointed out, goes to verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. I thank God because I remember your sincere faith. He thanks God again as he remembers Timothy. Paul uses the adjective. So here it introduces another background circumstance. His gratitude is partly based on his ongoing memories of Timothy. In 26, Paul uses the adjective adialeptos, literally not leaving off, constantly or unceasing, to convey the reality that Timothy is always in his thoughts. And one might imagine that. I mean, these men were probably as close as anyone else ever was to Paul. Timothy would have been one of the very closest to Paul. And certain people, you know, even when you're far apart, they're maybe not always far from your thoughts if you really love them. So as one would expect, Paul addresses his thanksgiving to God during his prayers. I thank God, and this is the typical standard, thanking the Father through the Son, praying in the Spirit, as it were. So while there are a number of terms for prayer, Paul uses the noun deesis, a request or petition. And this term has generally been defined by most lexicons as an urgent request that is based on a specific need. And 29, even though Paul is in a Roman cell, awaiting what looks to be an uncertain or bleak future, he continues to focus on Timothy's needs more than he does his own. And of course, this manifests exactly what he wrote about in Philippians chapter 2 with regard to the mindset that believers are to pursue. And that is the mindset of not doing things here, as he says, not doing things out of selfishness, verse 3, or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Obviously, you have to look out for your own personal interests at some level. I mean, you got to pay your bills. You got to have food. You got to look out for your own interests. We get that. There's a legitimate form of that. And then there's the self-centered, I don't care about anyone else form. And that's not what we want to shoot for as believers. But look out also for the interests of others. Have this mindset or attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And of course, he is the standard for all of this. So in that regard, point 30, Paul was intimately associated with Timothy and would have been aware of his niche in Ephesus and the problems he faced. And he would also be aware of Timothy's weaknesses and spiritual needs. So therefore, his prayers were not only general prayers of thanksgiving, but would consist of specific requests regarding the needs of his younger protege. So 32, the final two terms, night and day, are to be understood as genitives of time. They are used just to note the general time during which something takes place. He's not saying by this that I pray night and day all the time, like 24/7. That's not what he's saying. But he does offer prayers at night sometimes, just probably like every one of us. I only pray during the day, though. So I never, no, I don't. I pray at night, too. So what are you going to do when you wake up and can't go back to sleep? I usually start praying. So So there he night and day are just genitive as time. They just define when it takes place. It doesn't mean it does it all the time. So in that regard, Paul's constant memories of Timothy result in him praying for Timothy at all times. And 34, verse 4 begins with the participle from the verb epipatheo. This means to have a strong desire, to long for, or to yearn. To convey Paul's very strong desire to see Timothy's face once again. And while some have classified this longing to see you as a causal participle, I give thanks to God because I long to see you. No, that doesn't really fit the flow of the sentence, for one thing. It is more likely a participle that provides another attendant circumstance, that provides insight into Paul's mental and emotional state. I mean, these are, first, it's a stronger term, epipatheo, and Paul's, you know, being very open and honest exactly about who he is and what he's going through here. And in none of this do you hear, woe is me. This is hard. He doesn't focus on himself. I study this and I just go, ugh. I'm way more self-centered. So, again, this is a part of the Christian life, is learning to put that self-centered. I'm the most important thing in the universe. I am the king, part of you to death. As we seek to avoid the practices of the old sin nature. Well, 36, it is not clear how long the two men had been apart. However, the last time the Bible records that the two men were together was when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, some 5 years prior to the time of writing of this letter. And that was just, he told him that right at the very beginning, at the outset of that letter. As I went on to Macedonia, as I urged you upon my departure to Macedonia, you remain on at Ephesus. Again, so that he's going to have to continue to straighten out the mess that was there. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So that would have been 62 AD, right after he got out of prison, just after he sent the letter to the Philippians. So while it might be likely that Paul would have returned to Ephesus at some point during those 5 years, there just simply is no proof. Had he seen him within the last 5 years? Hard to say. I would suspect he hadn't seen him for several years, because my guess is, again, we don't know for certain exactly where Paul was arrested, but I would presume that any trip to Spain took him out for quite a while, a couple of years, I would think. And maybe, you know, he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching there. And he's trying to take the gospel, as it were, to the ends of the earth. So how long would that have taken? There was probably at least a couple of years where he didn't see Timothy. And when he came back, assuming he'd gotten back from Spain and wasn't arrested on the way back, if he was arrested on the way back, there's no way he would have seen Timothy again, other than in prison. So part of the reason, again, Paul had such a strong desire to see Timothy once again is the fact that their previous parting, again, an event of which we have no record, had resulted in a significant emotional display on Timothy's part. And of course, this is something men try to avoid. One of the things you see, the Bible doesn't think that men crying is shameful as much as society might. I mean, I don't walk around and cry, you know. I remember that used to be Swaggart's thing after he got caught. He was the crying pastor. As it were. He wasn't a pastor, really. But I happened to see a blurb of that yesterday. I guess he died here recently. So they had all that on the crying pastor. I have sinned, you know. Yeah, well, the tears here are not tears because of his failure, for one thing. These are tears that the pain of parting caused Timothy. And Paul talks about his own tears too, warning each of you day and night with tears, he said. So I'm not urging you, if you don't feel like crying, don't cry. Don't take up crying as a hobby. But again, it's not a shame to cry. Matter of fact, I didn't get to see it all yet. I haven't looked at it all yet. But when they did the Tom Chaney's died rather quickly. He didn't suffer very long with pancreatic cancer. I don't think it was more than a couple of months, and died peacefully. They said his family was all there, and he had a couple of months to kind of get everything in order, which is great for him. But as I was watching I was kind of skipping through it, and when I got to Greg, who was his pastor there, he was having very much trouble not crying, and you could see it. I remember, when I went to Tom's funeral, that was the first time I'd cried publicly in quite a while. But we recognized that, hey, some things really hurt. There's really emotional pain that goes with some of these things. Loss and all of that. So the perfect participle here, point 39, expresses a stative aspect, focusing on Paul's state at the time he writes this. This indicates that Paul never really forgot Timothy's tears. He might call them to mind, but I think that stuck with him, as you might expect that it would. He no doubt had a significant emotional response himself to that party. So this also provides, again, one more attendant circumstance that speaks of the close bond that existed between Paul and Timothy. And 41, there's a very real sadness that comes from being separated from those that are dearly loved. Knowing that they are going to be separated was likely part of the reason that Timothy wept. That wasn't maybe the only reason, but that certainly would have been part of it, I would think. So in that regard, Paul now provides a purpose clause that focuses on the matter of joy, in contrast to the sorrow that Timothy had exhibited, and no doubt the sorrow that Paul felt himself, too. The matter of joy that exists in the Christian way of life. And 43, it is likely no accident that the concepts of joy and sorrow are related so closely here. And in fact, in the Greek, there's only one word that is between them. Between tears and joy. And that's just the hina that introduces that purpose clause, so that I might have joy. And as we recognize, the Christian life should recognize is a dichotomy. You have suffering, but then you have happiness. You have lupe, sorrow, that comes from people peeling off, people not making it, family members that are negative. There's all kinds of things that can bring sorrow into your life, Christian sorrow. But then you can balance that with Christian joy. Christian weakness is filled with Christian strength. And so for every one of the things we have to deal with and suffer and go through, there's a commensurate sort of positive thing to look forward to in all of that. As a matter of fact, James, if you look in James 1, when he starts his book there, he deals with this very matter of suffering and testing. And again, not translated well in the New American Standard, but James 1:2. Consider every joy. And this is a command to focus on the good things, the positive things in the Christian way of life when you encounter various trials. It's easy to get tunnel vision and just focus on the test. And this is it. This is consuming me right now. And some tests may be that way, but we don't want to be consumed by our tests. We want to, as it were, conquer those things. That doesn't mean you're not going to feel the pain, the sadness, the loss, the sorrow, all that. But it does mean there's something to counter that with. And this is to focus on the joys of the Christian life. When you have lupe or sadness from parting or sorrow from being separated, you have your memories. Those are still there. Focus on those. Focus on the good things rather than on the difficulties. So Timothy's presence, point 44 here, would also be a source of significant happiness in the life of the apostle. That whole thing, is spelled out there, filled with joy, full of joy, who is no doubt feeling the sting of being abandoned by so many, as well as the isolation and loneliness of his imprisonment. And so, as you picture Paul, he's not bummed out. His circumstances would bum most people out. It would have a negative impact on most people. But Paul stays on top of this. And at some level, I think everybody here probably has experienced and knows, if you give in to a depression, you start feeling sorry for yourself, it's easier to keep doing it. Then after a point, you don't want to quit doing it. And you think, you know, I've been upset with God, feeling sorry for myself before. And I would think, okay, I need to deal with this and get back in fellowship. No, I'm not going to. Yeah, no. I'll show God. He's better not upset me again. Yeah, God's worried. yeah, God was real scared. He said, okay. But you have these tests, of course, and then when you're sorrowful, there are positive things to focus on. And we all can look at things that way. And again, the problem is when you start giving in to self-pity and these kinds of things, it just gets worse. You have to kind of dig your way out. This is one of the fights of the Christian life, is fighting your way back when you succumb to certain things. And this is one of the reasons why, again, the Christian life isn't static. You don't just grow on this nice straight line and all of that. You're going to have setbacks. You're going to go off the deep end sometime. Hopefully not too bad. Not so that you don't recover, but you're going to trip. We just don't want that trip that results in a permanent fall. There's a trip where you just kind of momentarily lose your balance. And then there's the trip where you fall and break bones and all of that. We don't want those falls and all that. All right, well, now we're ready to move on here with verse 5. Because I have been reminded here. And that was, let's see, I got verse 5 up here. They've translated this as 4. There actually is no discrete word here. Agar is not here. And actually what you have, again, is another participle. But here it should be treated as a causal participle because in the text, as I pointed out, that verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve, as I constantly remember you, longing to see you, so that I can be filled with joy. And here he gives the actual reason, because I am mindful. And that's why this participle here of hupomenesis. Actually, I'm taking that back. That's not the participle. The participle is lambano. Lambano is the verb, simple verb to take or to give. Most often it means L-A-M-B-A-N-O. To receive something. Having received. And then what he has, and this is an aorist active participle. And it tells you that this memory came to him. Again, something reminded him of Timothy that spurred his thanksgiving. Having received, and then you got this word hupomenesis, a noun here, H-U-P-O-M-N-E-S-I-S. This comes from the word to remember, that root, and hupo means down. Again, remembrance is fine, a recollection. They just said, I have been reminded. They translate it like it's a verb. And that's okay, I guess, as long as you understand it's not. Having received a remembrance, a reminder of the sincere faith. Of the faith here, a reminder of the faith here is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, with the definite article. And here, again, faith can be used objectively to refer to the content of faith, like the faith, or it can be used subjectively. That is, the act of believing. Here, it's active faith. Your faith was, and this is what here, interestingly enough, this is the word that he uses back in 1 Timothy when he says, the goal of our instruction is a non-hypocritical faith. He tells Timothy, you have a non-hypocritical faith. That Timothy was real, as it were. So you have faith, having a remembrance, and that's probably some kind of a genitive of apposition. It completes the thought. It's almost like a complementary genitive the memory of something here. And your non-hypocritical faith is on upokritos. A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. This comes, the root here means to judge, down, and here, without judging down. And it comes down, as a matter of fact, if you take the alpha off, we get our word hypocrite comes right from that. And that's why you could translate this term non-hypocritical. Sincere is how they've dealt with it most of the time in the New American Standard. It's a triple compound, literally to not judge under. It has the idea of what is sincere, what is unfeigned, what is real or genuine. You could even translate this as the genuine faith within you. Preposition in here with the locative of su, referring to Timothy. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. The faith here, which hostis he uses here. Now he could have used a different term, but hostis means, it's a relative adjective. And it means those of a certain class. And it's a more technical word where he could have just used a definite article and done this. Or the relative pronoun host. But he uses this. That this faith that you have, which first dwelt, this kind of faith that I'm talking about. Again, this would be legitimate, real, genuine, non-hypocritical faith. So some people say, oh, I believed. Well, okay, but can you prove it? Is your faith genuine? That becomes one of the issues. Which dwelt, to dwell in is enoikeo, the verb enoikeo. That is the word to dwell or to live in. Which first dwelt in, actually, the ordinal adverb protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos, first, before Eunice and Timothy. In other words, he says this faith was a part of your grandmother's life before, obviously it was a part of your mother's life and your life. This faith in God, which dwelt in, dwelt first in, a preposition in here, dwelt first, again, this ordinal adverb modifies the verb dwelt first, in, preposition in, here with the locative of mame, M-A-M-M-E. One time this is used, the word originally meant mother. You can see, you know, our word mama would come right out of this root, or mama. So it originally meant mother, but it came to be used of the grandmother. And so they've translated here as grandmother, which they do. And then he provides the grandmother of you, your grandmother, a genitive of a relationship, Lois. And it looks just like that in the Greek, L-O-I-S. One time, here again, this is in opposition to the term grandmother, your grandmother Lois. And, Kai, your mother, the mother of you, your mother, Mater, M-E-T-E-R, Mater, the mother of you, again, a genitive of relationship, and then Eunike, E-U-N-I-K-E. Her word means something like good victory, something on that order. Nike is the word, Nike, the word for victory. First in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now he has again here, and additionally, now I've translated, I think they just translate in the New American Standard here in verse 5, and they just translate it as and. Da signifies an addition of something. And can. But the idea is he's adding an additional thought here with the adversative. Now, I am confident that it dwells in you as well. Now, and then the verb we have here, or you could even add the word additionally, maybe here, you could add that, I suppose. The verb here we got is pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Pytho, meaning this word means to be to convince somebody or persuade them of something. It first means to persuade them, to try to bring them to a particular thought pattern or point of view or something on that order. To be persuaded. And once you are persuaded, because the verb kind of does double duty, because if you persuade somebody of something and they're persuaded of it, then they become confident in it. And so the confident comes from the persuasion in the first place, the confidence. Here again, to be convinced or persuaded, to have confidence in something. And I am confident that. To say I'm confident, you could also say I am persuaded that. That same gives you the same idea. That is hati, which introduces the content of Paul's confidence or his persuasion. Supply the verb it dwells. You had enoikeo before. That verb still here should be understood. That it dwells in also in you. You got the chi conjunction here used in an adjunctive way also. It dwells in you as well, preposition in with the locative of su. All right, point one here. Although the New American Standard begins verse 5 with the term for, it's not really present in the Greek text. The verse should begin with the word because, since that translates the causal participle of lambano, to take or to hold, to receive, which provides the cause or basis for Paul's thanksgiving from verse 3. Point 3, the phrase having received a reminder could be taken to mean that something external to Paul, perhaps some news came to him regarding Timothy or something, we really don't know, which prompted Paul's memory. It appears the way he says this, that he's not just saying, I just happened to think of you. But something caused this remembrance, whatever it was. This makes some sense based on two things. The first is that Paul had been recently visited in Rome by Onesiphorus, who was a resident of Rome. A resident of Ephesus, not Rome, Ephesus. I think those verses might be wrong there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, that's 16 through 18, not 26. It's the final two verses there. My typewriter has problems. I saw it the other day. It couldn't number properly. If Word won't do it for me, I'm sorry. I do not stop to check to make sure the numbers are in order. I may catch them from time to time. I have caught mistakes. But this is a function of Word. You just hit the sentence at the end and it goes down to your next point once you start numbering. But sometimes that can get off. Well, 2 Timothy here 1, 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Which indicates once again, that Paul's imprisonment here is different, very much different than his first imprisonment. When he was under house arrest, he was freely available to people. They wouldn't have any trouble getting to him. Matter of fact, it sounded like a delegation came to him at one time, a delegation of Jews. So the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. The second reason for this is how the term hupomenesis is used. A reminder or a recollection, how it's used in the New Testament. There are two other usages, and they both deal with external reminders. Now, they're not in Paul's writings, I get that, but 2 Peter uses this. 2 Peter 1, 13. I consider it right, he says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Peter, no, and a matter of fact, he says in the next verse, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Peter knew his death was upcoming. We don't know how he knew or what happened, how he got the information, but God certainly had revealed it to him. But he said, as long as I'm in this earthly body, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. And he is sending them an external reminder. And it's going to be in this book of the things he wants them to deal with. Also, 2 Peter 3:1. This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So I suspect, my best guess here is that Onesiphorus brought some news of Ephesus and all when he came to see Paul in prison, and no doubt that would have included news about Timothy. So four, others point out that the term may simply mean nothing more than Paul recalled Timothy's faith. But in either case, whether he was prompted internally or externally, what came to mind was the nature of the faith that Timothy had manifested previously. Six, the noun pistis, faith or belief, can be used in two specific ways. The first is active faith. That's the subjective use of it, which deals with the matter of exercising faith in something or believing something. The action. And the second is that faith can be used in an objective sense to refer to the content of what is believed. And in that case, I mean, we would call it there. That's where we would use our definite article with it, the faith, as a recognition that the faith is comprised of all the apostolic doctrines that are taught in the New Testament. That comprises the faith. So in this case, the reference is to Timothy's active faith. Which is modified by the adjective on hupokritos. Literally, and this word was used, we'll deal with this. So the adjective deals with things that are lacking pretense, things that are sincere, genuine, or authentic. And nine, the term was used in Greek theater for giving off one's lines under a mask. And that's really kind of how it meant, giving off your lines under a mask, is to play a hypocrite. Only, they would use physical masks. Now we hide it with our facial expressions and other things. It denotes one who flies false colors. One who pretends to have faith in doctrine but lacks the necessary follow-through. So of what value is faith if it's not practiced? James's whole argument is it's of no value. Believers, people who say, I got saved, but I don't practice faith. I don't engage in any of these things that the Bible teaches. I got saved. They can say that all they want. We'll find out at the Bema seat whether they really did or not. It's hard to say. We can't judge that. But what we can know is believers who claim to be oriented to God and don't apply and don't exercise faith in the truth. Well, we can say safely that no, they're not oriented to God. And that's exactly what James says. James is much more blunt and bold about it when he says your faith is this. That kind of faith, he says, that doesn't live out the truths of it is worthless. It's useless. It's dead. Those are the three things he uses to describe it. It's not operative in that regard. And I think James's whole argument is faith works. I mean, it works. Faith is busy. Faith doesn't just sit around and say, I believe in God. You don't see that in the Christian, in the New Testament at all. You don't ever see that emphasis at all. What kind of emphasis is he? Well, let's look at the book of Titus. He says it several times in this book, what he is expecting. And he talks about the kind of people who make these claims but never actually live out their faith. In verse 16, 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, are these believers and unbelievers? I don't know, but I'm suspecting they're actually unbelievers who profess that they know God. They make this claim. But he said, as for you, you speak the things that have to do with sound doctrine. And he basically tells us that a couple of times in here, in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be ready for every good deed. There are things they're not to do, things they are to do, be subject to rulers, to authority, as an obedient. ready for every good deed, and things are not to do, to malign no one, but to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so he basically, he tells them there, and I think he says that our people, verse 14, must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And an unfruitful believer, well, what's that going to amount to? That'll just have to play out. We don't know, assuming they are believers. So again, James derides the type of believer that gives lip service to the truth or to the faith and does not bring forth the applications that the truth demands. That was the passage to which I was referring, James chapter 2. I had it in here, didn't realize I did, but I do. And in verse 14, and he goes on an extended kind of diatribe here. This is probably the longest single section in his whole book. Other sections aren't quite this long, because this comprises, you know, fully half of the chapter. What use is it, my brothers? And he's talking to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers. So we know he's dealing with people who are saved. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Well, the question becomes, save him from what? James is not obviously not talking about salvation phase one, because he's already addressed them as brothers. He knows they've got that. He's got to be talking about salvation phase two or phase three. And the salvation or deliverance, as we know, can come in a couple of ways. Obviously, salvation, the whole package of God's plan, that's salvation. But then there are deliverances that God provides, like deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. And I would suggest that that's what's in view here. Can that faith save him from loss? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And he draws out the attention to it, that that's, the answer to this question says it's no use. I mean, that's the answer the question begs. What use is it? No use. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And you may well say, this is a form of operational death. The believer is not producing divine good. But again, if they're not studying the Bible, how are they going to know what divine good is? I mean, if you don't really know what sort of works are expected for Christians, what they're to be engaging in, if you don't know the royal imperatives, how are you ever going to live them out? So people may have the idea, well, if I just remain ignorant, God won't be that hard on me. No, willing ignorance, God's going to crush. God crushes willing ignorance. It's one thing to be ignorant, to not know something. It's another thing to maintain a willing ignorance. And that's not a good thing. So he says, faith without works, dead being by itself. You may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works. Come on, show me your faith. Anybody. You can't see faith. That's the whole point. Faith is an intangible. Let's see, where was I? You have faith. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by means of my works. My works point to the fact that I believe this stuff. I'm not just saying I believe it. I literally am practicing it or acting, living it out. You believe that God is one. Well, that's good. You do well. That's great. The demons also believe and shudder. So you're just as good as the demons anyway. I don't think that's designed to comfort anybody. I think it's designed to throw a right cross to them. I think it's designed to hit them right square in the nose so that they know, hey, this is what I'm getting at here. You're no better than a demon if you claim to be a believer and never apply. Demons do the same thing. So, big deal. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he closes. I'm not going to read all the rest of this, but he closes down in verse 26. He points out that in phase two, both Rahab and Abraham were justified by faith, or justified by works, I'm sorry. And so what James talks about, justified by works, isn't justified phase one by works. Paul makes it plain that's not possible. You can't do enough good works to earn God's favor. But phase two, what is expected of the believer after salvation? Those are the works in view. And so you see, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Rahab may have said, oh, I believe in God, but I'm not going to help these guys. They're on their own. And she makes no application. But instead, she applies towards them and saves them. Hides them from her own army, as it were. So wasn't she justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, yes. We know that she had faith by what she did. Other than that, you never would have known a word about Rahab. How could you? And because a part of a reward for her faith and all of that and her application, she gets married into the line of Messiah. She's one of the Messiah's forebearers. So he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead. Does anybody doubt that? So faith without works is dead. It doesn't accomplish anything. So God and his plan are only apprehended by faith. And his promises must likewise be appropriated by faith. Hebrews 11:6. And this entire chapter dwells on the specific matter of faith, of understanding the plan of God. And that's the only way you can do it. And verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's not just hard. It's not just difficult. It's impossible. People out there who do not accept Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the answer to their problems aren't going to have a hard time pleasing God. They can't. The wrath of God, he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. So it's coming. The wrath is coming and people just don't get it. But as I look around, I watch all the warning signs in our country. I mean, did you see the flooding in Texas? I mean, there are like 50 people killed. Wildfires, floods, heat waves, tornadoes, hurricanes. I wonder if God's real pleased with us. It doesn't seem that our country, that he's real, real pleased with it. A lot of bad things are happening. Of course, these are the birth pangs, too. We know these things have to happen as we lead up to the end. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must first believe that he exists. He is. And that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Part of pursuing God is recognizing this whole concept, the concept of the inheritance, that we are going to inherit future glory for our part in all of this. And a glory that I would suggest will outstrip the sacrifices that we make. But that's the challenge, and I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of this a lot, because sometimes this race has been long, and it continues to be long. But to continue to run the race so as to get the things done we need to get done, to understand what God's plan is, to fulfill our little part in all of this. And when you look at it, I mean, what is our little part? One person out of 8 billion? You don't have a whole lot of influence. But what we have in our little sphere, in our niche, we should be the representatives of the truth and let people know what it is. So again, his plan is only apprehended by faith, and his promises must likewise be appropriated by faith. All right, I'm going to stop there today. I'm gassed, so we'll pick up here on Tuesday. And remember, there will be no class this Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information aimed at Timothy, that we might apply it to the particulars in our niche as we grow and learn these things. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.